All right. Well, tonight we are continuing the series that we've been studying on our Wednesday nights, the Baptist distinctives, right? We're about halfway through them tonight. We'll be about the midway through the series. This will be part three. In the past two lessons, the first one we covered the history of the Baptist faith, where the denominations all came from, our founding, the men involved in that, and the political and historical issues that gave rise to the Baptist faith. The last Wednesday, we talked about our first two Baptist distinctives, right? So if you take that word Baptist as an acrostic, and you go straight down each letter of the word standing for one of those distinctives, the first one was biblical authority, and the second one was the autonomy of the local church. We talked about those in depth last week. Well, this week we bring ourselves to the P and the T in the word Baptist, so following right along with the third and the fourth letter. That P is for the priesthood of believers, and the T is for our two ordinances. All right, that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Before we get into that, though, join me, and we're going to go straight to what the priesthood of believers actually is talking about. Okay, go ahead and head over to Hebrews chapter 10. That's where we'll find ourselves for the bulk of tonight's lesson. It's important that as we talk about these Baptist distinctives, right, we spoke that, like I said last week, about biblical authority. It's important that as we begin to identify and work our way through these Baptist distinctives, that we're pulling from the scriptures and seeing the support, the backbone, why we have these beliefs, where this faith comes from, right? What makes this something that we've held on to, that's become part of our doctrine? Where are we getting it from? That's just as important as what we believe, is why we believe it, if not even more important. So, go there over to chapter 10 in Hebrews, and we're going to start off on verse 9. But before we read that, a little bit of introduction about this, all right? So, first of our distinctives we're going to talk about tonight, priesthood of the believer. What does that mean, right? And why do we believe it? The first thing that we have to understand is what a priest is. Right? So before we can understand what it means to be a priesthood of believers, we have to know what a priest is. If you look through books in the Old Testament, like Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there you'll find the biblical account of a priest and their roles, their expectations, their responsibilities. So the priest, as we look through the Old Testament, is someone who is set aside for the work of God. And they've been given access to God in a special way to perform that work. They have rights and access to God that the average person does not have. Right, this is looking at the Old Testament, right? And in the Old Testament, who can tell me who the priests were for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament? What group of people were the priests? The Levites, very good. The Levites were, right? The tribe of Levi were the priests. Now, some important things about this. Now, as I said, the common man couldn't enter into the temple. The common man could not perform their sacrificial offerings. And it was only the high priest that had access to a place called the Holy of Holies, right? Which is said to be the place where God was. And it was separated by that veil. Now, furthermore, these Levites, they were seen as the biblical experts, right? The teachers of the law, in addition to being the ones that carried out the sacrificial offerings and such. And we're going to look at that here in just a moment. So they are the ones that taught the scriptures. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, well, I'm going to read for you verses 8 through 10, where it gives us a little bit of an explanation from the scriptures about these priests and their responsibilities. So it says, "And of Levi, he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with the Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strife at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and unto his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They, speaking of the Levites, they shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. So here we see that the Levites are the ones that are designated to be the teachers of the law and to be the ones that are fulfilling the sacrificial offerings and doing the work of God. Now, the next thing, let's talk about these offerings, these sacrifices, right? This is where we're going to get into the scriptures here in chapter 10 of Hebrews. So Hebrews 10, I'm going to read 9 verses here, right? Hebrews 10, verses 9 through 18. It says, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Now, why is that important? This passage of Scripture explains that we are under a new covenant, the covenant of Christ. And because of His blood, there is no more a need for the sacrificial systems of the Old Testament, right? We had a lesson on this a little while ago, talking about how the blood of bulls and rams cannot take away sin. They only served as a covering, which pointed to the sacrifice that Christ would give, right? So, I put a note here. Having been sanctified by the blood of Christ, we no longer need these sacrifices, and our sins are forgiven forevermore. Therefore, we are now clean, and we have direct access to God. We have direct access to God. We require no other priest than Jesus Christ. Right? We don't need a mediator between God and man, except Christ. That is our only mediator. We don't need the priests anymore, which they needed in the Old Testament. Now, furthermore, as priests, we are not seen merely as sinners. This is important. We are no longer seen as sinners in God's eyes, but as a royal priesthood. This is the verbiage that the Scripture actually uses to refer to us, a royal priesthood. The sacrifices that we offer, you say, well, how can you be a priest if the roles of the priest were to offer the sacrifices, teach the word, and they had access to God? Well, we've just talked about why we have access to God, right? Because of the blood of Christ cleanses us from our unrighteousness. Therefore, we have access to the throne of God. What about the sacrifices? That's one of the things priests give. Well, we do no longer give sacrifices of flesh, the blood of bulls and rams, right? Our sacrifices are spiritual sacrifices. It says that we are to die daily, right? Not of the flesh, but of the spirit. We find that in Romans 12:1. We see where it talks about that sacrificial system of the spirit. Now, turn with me over to 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter with me and go to chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, and let's take a look at verses 9 through 12. This is where it talks about identifying us as priests, right? Because I said that we're this idea of the priesthood of believers. We talked about how we have access to God, and we talked about those sacrificial systems. But I have not yet shown you from the Scriptures where it identifies us as priests, right? We're going to go there now and take a look at that. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. It says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So let's break down some of the things that we're talking about in that passage, right? First of all, it talks to us about, and we'll just use it right out of here. It says that you are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there it's clearly speaking about those who have been redeemed, right? The saved, those of the children of God, the family of God. Notice that it says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. So in other words, this is an important part of that scripture because it identifies who he's talking about. He's not talking about the Jews, the Israelites who were converted, because they were a people before. They weren't the God's, they were the people of God, but not in this sense, right? They weren't the redeemed, but they were still a people, the Israelites were. It also isn't, we're not talking simply of the Gentiles. It says that you were not a people before. So those who are now together in this royal priesthood were never before a people. Now they are, though. They are joined and are one because of what Christ has done. They are a royal priesthood. That's the point that he's trying to make there. Now, speaking of those sacrifices that I talked about, remember, we don't give fleshly sacrifices of the law in the Old Testament. Our sacrifices, as prior stated, are spiritual sacrifices. And it talks about them here at the end of that passage of Scripture that we just read. They're in 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12. It says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Now, this is important here. Oh, Keith's not here tonight, but Keith brings up something that's accurate and important for us when we read the Word of God. Be aware that language changes. The way in which words are used and the meaning of words changes. That word there, conversation, that's translated conversation. At the time that the King James was written, conversation didn't mean what it means today. So today when we say your conversation, we think immediately of the way in which you are speaking with someone, right? When this was written, that conversation didn't mean simply your spoken word. Conversation is what you relay to another person, whether it be through your life, your words, or anything else. It is any message that you are sending, anything that people are getting from you about you. So when they say your conversation, it's another way of saying your life, right? Your lifestyle, the way in which you live. So here, let's put that into context. Having your life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So it's talking to us about staying away from wicked things, such as fleshly lusts, right, which war against the soul, things of this world. Those are the sacrifices that we make. We are staying away from those things. So here, as far as the priesthood of believers, we have the sacrifices, which are spiritual, the access to God given by the blood of Christ. He's our only mediator. And we also are called a royal priesthood. Well, the only thing that remains now that the priests of the Old Testament did that we haven't touched on yet is teaching of the Word, right? Teaching of the Scriptures to be that which expounds upon the Word of God. Well, hop back over to Hebrews 10 for me, okay? Hop back over to Hebrews 10. I'm going to show you where we get this from. So see, as we go through these these Baptist distinctives. As I said, it's important that we not only know what we believe as Baptists, but we also want to make sure that we understand where this is coming from and why we believe it. It's very important. And so I'll be sure to show you in the scriptures where every one of these things comes from, why we say this. So Hebrews chapter 10, hop on down to verse 23 with me if you would. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. We're going to read 23 through 25, just a few short verses there. So Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised," speaking of Christ. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." That's an important part of the verse. Keep 24 in mind. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is," second important one right here, "but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching." So we see here that we are the ones who are educating each other. We are exhorting each other. We are teaching each other and provoking each other to do the right thing, to do good works, to expound upon the Word of God. In other words, it says that we're going through this journey together. And that is a picture of what you see the priests in the Old Testament doing. They were the ones who were charged with that. Now, I put a note in here. I like to do what I call a bottom line, so to speak, for each one of our Baptist distinctives. After I go through and explain what it is and pull the verses, the scriptures out, I like to have a little bottom line saying, right? Basically summing up everything about that. And this is the bottom line for priesthood of believers. Believers are called a royal priesthood as a reflection of their privileged status as heirs to the kingdom of Almighty God and of the Lamb. Because of this privileged closeness with God, no other earthly mediator is necessary. We mentioned this already. Second, believers are called priests because salvation is not merely fire insurance. I want to expound on that in a minute, okay? Salvation is not merely fire insurance or escape from hell. Rather, believers are called by God to serve God by offering up spiritual sacrifices, being a people zealous for good works. As priests of the living God, we are all to give praise to the one who has given us the great gift of his son's sacrifice on our behalf. And in response to that, we are to share the grace with others, that is the gospel. Having access to God, we need have and need no other mediator than Christ. So, summing all that up, I want to go back to this idea that salvation is not simply fire insurance. This is something that concerns me quite a bit, and I've been praying a lot about this. It's been on my mind a lot lately. There's this ideology, this false ideology that, and I fear that it's happening more often than not, that coming to Christ is a decision that is made in order to avoid hell, that it is a turn or burn type of gospel. And in some respects, the gospel of Christ is a turn or burn because that is the two options, right? Come to Christ or there will be a judgment upon you. And so in that respect, it's true. However, there's another side of this story that we have to understand. Coming to Christ, being of the redeemed, that salvation that we receive carries with it a weight, an expectation of righteousness, of a life that is lived in service to God, those sacrificial, those spiritual sacrifices. It's not simply cash in your chips and you've got Christ now, so you get to go to heaven. I've said many times, heaven is the perk, okay? A relationship with Almighty God, being reunited with God, that is the benefit. That is the goal. That's the treasure that is valued above rubies. That's what we ought to be after. And as a royal priesthood, that means that there's work for us to do here for God's glory. Not for salvation, but for his glory. He did all the work for salvation. So this brings us to the second of our distinctives tonight, which is our two ordinances. All right? Our two ordinances. So if you follow it down, the fourth letter, T, two ordinances. Obviously, this defines the number of ordinances that we acknowledge and accept. So the first thing we have to identify or define is what is an ordinance, right? What is an ordinance? Well, take it straight out of the dictionary, defined as an authoritative order or decree given by someone in power. So who's in power and authority over the church, over God's people? We talked about this when we talked about biblical authority. Christ. That's right. Christ and Christ alone. So when we talk about ordinances, we are talking about what things has Christ given, what authoritative orders or decrees has Christ given to the church, right? For he's the only one with the authority to do that. That's what we're talking about when we say ordinances. We acknowledge, too, there are others outside of the Baptists that they acknowledge a number of them, okay? I'll give you some examples of those as we go on. The first one we need to talk about, though, is the Lord's table. Let's talk about that. Also known as communion, some call it the Eucharist. Let's talk about that. That's one of the two. The second, of course, is baptism. But right now, let's focus on the Lord's table. There's a lot in this. So, first of all, more definitions for you tonight. I know you guys were sitting there thinking, throw some more definitions at us because that's what we want, right? There's two definitions that we need to understand so we could wrap our head around what the world believes concerning communion. And that's important to know so that we can see where we're different. Because I could just explain what we believe, but that doesn't show you what the rest of the world believes and show you how Baptists are distinct in this. So it's important that we know these basic things. The first one is transubstantiation. All right? Transubstantiation. That basically means for something to transform into something else. All right, so when you hear transubstantiation, it means that the substance is transformed into another substance. Okay? This is not what we believe. This is not us. All right? This is a view which is popular with the Roman Catholics. All right? They believe in transubstantiation. And what does that mean? How does that pertain to the Lord's table or communion? Well, basically they get this from John chapter 6, where Christ is saying, this is flesh of my flesh, blood of my blood, right? And he talks about that the flesh, the bread is the flesh, getting my words mixed up. He's talking about how the bread is his flesh and the blood is the wine is his blood. They take this literally. In other words, according to the Catholic Catechism, this is on page 336 of the Catechism. I went and looked it up just so I gave you a direct quote. I didn't want to misspeak what they believe. I went straight to their catechism. This is verbatim what it says about it. They view that the signs of bread and wine become, literally, in a way which surpasses understanding, the body and the blood of Christ at the moment of consumption. So, according to the Roman Catholics, when they say their prayer over the bread and over the wine, at the moment that they eat it, they believe it. They are literally eating the body and the blood of Christ. Literally. That it's no longer bread and wine. Okay? That's what they think. Now, they believe that this results in the forgiveness of new sins, which, again, is not anywhere in Scripture. All right, that's called transubstantiation. The second term is consubstantiation. All right, consubstantiation. This one is found to be proliferant among the Lutherans. All right, and it was an ideology that came from Martin Luther, surprisingly. So here's what that means. This doctrine, like I said, especially found with the Lutherans, that the substance of the bread and the wine doesn't actually change, but they believe that it coexists with the flesh and the blood of Christ. So the Lutherans believe that even though when they acknowledge that it is bread and wine that they're consuming, they believe that it coexists with the blood and the flesh of Christ, even though it doesn't actually transform into it. And that in this way, it results in the same thing that the Catholics view with transubstantiation, where it is forgiving new sins, where it is helping with their sanctification process, their righteousness. Now, we don't view either of those to be accurate. That's not part of the Baptist faith. All right? Baptists fall under a school of thought that came about by a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. Do you guys remember Ulrich Zwingli from part one of Baptist Distinctives? He was the guy who was one of the Puritan separatists from Amsterdam with that first church plant. But the Baptists, the General Baptists, that brought back the purity concerning baptism of the believer and said that baptism wasn't for infants or anyone else, only for those who have made a declaration of faith in Christ, right? That was Ulrich Zwingli's ideology, his doctrine, his thought process there. It was also he who gave us our ideology in the way that we understand the doctrine of this ordinance, communion. Basically, for us, the way in which we view the Lord's table is that it is indeed bread and wine. There's nothing mystical or magical about it. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, this is a time of reflection. Reflection on two things. First and foremost, we are reflecting, giving serious thought and memory to the work and the sacrifice that was completed by Christ himself, right? It is a time for us to reflect on what he's done, right? Second thing, it is a time for us to reflect on our lives, whether we have been walking in righteousness. It's a time for us to reflect on, as we just said earlier, about what it means to be a priest, right? That royal priesthood, where we are with our walk and that process of sanctification that's coming on. That is what we do whenever we have our communion night, whenever we remember what the Lord's done. There's nothing magical about that. I put a note here that although others may believe that this is actually transformed in some way or shares part of the flesh and the blood, and that it is used to further sanctification or faith in the renewing and the forgiving of new sins, we, on the other hand, find that the significance is placed in the act of the remembrance and the thankfulness. The Lord's table does not further faith, righteousness, sanctification in any way other than perhaps the response which this remembrance may spur in the believer, right? This time of reflection, what that may cause in the believer to make changes or rededicate or correct their walk. That's the only changes that happen, right? Spurred on by that reflection. Where do we get this from? Where do we get this ideology for the communion table? Let's just head over there. Go to 1 Corinthians with me. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. And we'll pull it from the scriptures and we'll see how we come about this, right? Because we want to make sure that everything we said again is coming straight from scripture. We're going to read about 9 verses there. 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to read verses 23 through 32. So, here is where we see the Lord's Supper being administered, and we're going to talk about this in a moment. It says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." He's talking to the church at Corinth, right? He's addressing some of the things. We look to this because it is what's known as a teaching passage. It is used for us to understand. "That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with this world. So a couple of things from this passage to pull out from that passage of Scripture, how we get the beliefs that we have concerning the Lord's table or communion. First thing I want to pull out to your attention, that notice that in verse 25 in your Bible, this should be written in red if you have a Bible that shows Christ's words in red. Notice that he says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Then we see the ordinance. This is where Christ tells us to do it, right? And this is Paul, of course, talking to the Corinthians. But he says that, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Speaking of Christ's instructions to the disciples. So there's where we get, first of all, the idea that this is an ordinance, okay? Christ gave specific instructions to do this. Second, why do we see it in the way that we see it? Right there in the verse I just read. Do this in remembrance of me. Says nothing there about it being transformed. Says nothing there about how it's suddenly going to be a quote-unquote re-crucifixion of Christ. It doesn't forgive new sins or anything like that. It is done in remembrance of the one who died once for all. We see that verbatim in the Scriptures. One that we're told to do it and why we're told to do it come from that very verse. Then, as you come down, notice here that I said the second part of that is not just in remembrance of what Christ had done, but this is a time for us to examine our own lives, examine our walk, examine our faith. We see that also in this same passage of Scripture. Come down to 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now it says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So first of all, what's it saying to us? It's saying to us, if you're not a believer, if you're not part of the family of God, if you are not redeemed, if you're not saved by the blood of Christ, you should not be partaking in the Lord's Supper, which is why we hold this view that communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, however you want to say it, it is for the body of believers. And that is why anyone who is a believer is welcome to join us here for that. But we always put a note before we partake of the Lord's Supper that if you're not a believer, this isn't for you. It's not because we want to exclude them. We want them to find the Lord, to come to Christ, and then they can join in with us. But it's the importance and the solemn remembrance that we want to keep in mind here. That's what it's saying about unworthily, right? Taking of it unworthily. In other words, you don't understand yet because you're not one of Christ's. The second thing there, note that it says to examine yourself, judge yourself, examine your life and your walk. Is it what it should be? Are you following Christ's example? That is where we get our understanding and our view on our doctrine of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the Eucharist, communion, whatever all these different terms are for it, but that's where it comes from. So, the next thing I want to talk to you about here quickly is baptism. And we talked about baptism already pretty in depth with the part one. We talked about believer's baptism, right? And for those who may have missed that, we'll go over that again briefly. Believer's baptism is just as I said. It is, okay, well, I guess I got to go back to the beginning to really give you that understanding on this. Okay, so baptism is not new for the church, okay, guys? This isn't something that just started, right? John the Baptist, right? In the beginning of Christ's ministry, we see baptism, right? It's not brand new. That's not something only Baptists do. But only Baptists do it the way that Baptists baptize. It just sounds funny saying that, so... All right, so only we do it in the way that we do, right? Well, how do we do it? Well, let's talk about how others do it first, and then I'll set us aside by showing the difference. So, baptism traditionally, as I brought forth in part one, which if you haven't heard the part one and two, you can get them on our website or from the guys at the sound booth. But basically, baptism has been done since the beginning of the New Testament church and even with Christ's work. Now, how it's been done traditionally, however, is that people would be baptized into the faith, and they could be baptized, one, in a number of ways, not only by immersion. Immersion actually didn't come around until sometime in the 1600s, okay? Traditionally, up until that time, baptism was normally done by pouring water on someone or sprinkling. That was the common form of baptism throughout the, well, I guess ever since the Roman Catholic Church was in charge, and then that bled over into the Church of England. All right, so ever since, what, sometime around the 12 to 1300s, it's been pouring or sprinkling. And this baptism would take place when you were an infant, right? Their families would bring these children forward to be baptized because they believed at this time that baptism is what resulted in salvation. And so they would bring their children, like any parent would who believed that, you know, they want the best for their child. They'd bring their child forward to dedicate them to the Lord, and they'd be baptized, sprinkled, poured over. Well, this guy, Ulrich Zwingli, who I was speaking to you about, from Amsterdam, part of the Puritan movement who wanted to get back to the purity and of the doctrine and the scriptures, right? He made a good point, and he brought about something during the time of the Reformation that Calvin and Martin Luther both understood concerning baptism. You can't be baptized into the faith if you don't have faith, is the most basic way that I can put it, right? So he said, how can a child make a profession of faith in God, profession of faith in Christ, if this child can't even speak, or if they can speak, they do not have the ability yet to understand, to grasp, and to make that dedication, to make Christ Lord. If they can't do that, which is what brings about salvation and is what makes you a member of the family of God, how then can you be baptized, which is the second ordinance? You see how there comes a conflict there. So, our understanding of it is that baptism is for believers, and that's why we call it believer's baptism. Once you make that profession of faith, once you have a relationship with God Almighty, then you come to Christ. At this point, you're now supposed to go forward and take the first step in your faith, which is obedience to that ordinance of being baptized. All right, that's the difference. Also, there's another difference that's important. We do not believe, as many do, that baptism forgives for sin. Are we all on the same page with that? We all understand that, right? There are many out there, good Christian brothers and sisters, you know, people who love the Lord. I have no doubt of that, but they have a different understanding than we do of many things. I explained this whenever we did the baptism with Chloe, with my daughter, that water's not magical, folks. Okay, it can wash away filth and dirt, but the stains of sin are not removed by water. All right, it can only be removed by the blood of Christ. That's important to understand. Not everyone agrees with that or believes that. Many believe that baptism is what forgives for sin. In fact, there are denominations, I don't even know if I should call them denominations. There are people who call themselves Christians that believe that you can be baptized for someone who's already passed on, and that you being baptized for them will result in the forgiving of their sins. All right? That's not in here. At all right? So our two ordinances are the Lord's table and believer's baptism. That's important. Those are staples of the Baptist faith. Those are distinctives. It sets us apart from the rest of the world. Now, I put another bottom line on this, right? Bottom line, we acknowledge Lord's Supper and baptism to be the only ordinances in the Church of Christ. So I told you earlier that there are other things which some view as ordinances, okay? An example of that is foot washing. Some believe that foot washing is an ordinance. Why? Because Christ did it to the disciples and he told them that they should do that. However, he does not tell them to do this continually or that this is an ordinance or this is a command. He was teaching them a lesson. He was trying to show them something. He wasn't giving them a decree or a commandment to do this thing. There's a big difference, okay? For instance, I can ask my children to do something, to show them something, to teach them something, right? That doesn't mean I want them to do this continually forever, as if this is a decree I'm making of them, okay? Big difference. The problem comes down to context. We don't acknowledge anything except for communion and baptism as our two ordinances. Now, I wanted to get into the next of that acrostic coming down, right? The I, which is individual soul liberty. That might take a whole Wednesday night to go over individual soul liberty because that's a pretty big one. So that one's going to have to wait. But as far as tonight, I hope that this has been enlightening for everybody. I hope that this has answered some questions as far as our Baptist distinctives, what makes us a Baptist, what our beliefs are and where they come from, why we believe these things. We are now halfway through that acrostic. There are four more that we're going to talk about. And we'll continue those in the weeks to follow. I will try to do two topics each Wednesday night so that two more Wednesdays on this series, and then hopefully we'll be done with the Baptist distinctives. Other than that, if you join me, do we have time for a hymn? I'd like to do a hymn. Oh, we don't have time for a hymn. But you know what? Let's do a hymn. I just want to sing to the Lord. Farron, would you come lead us in a hymn? Would you lead us page 75? Oh, sorry. Sorry, Stefan. Sorry. It just flowed off of there. I was just so used to it being Farron. I was looking right at him too, and my mind was just Farron.
What do you page 75?
75. Okay. Family of God. Yeah. We close out tonight in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the time that we've had here to worship in your house, Lord. We thank you for the lesson. Father, we pray that it would be a lesson in understanding of where we come from as we go through this series of what our doctrinal beliefs are, Lord, and to get back to knowing what we believe, not because of convenience, but because of conviction, Father. Help us to follow your word daily, to study, to show ourselves approved, Lord, to glorify you with our lives, to ever have you on the forefront of our minds, to have you in our homes, Lord, to carry you with us wherever we go, to be a light that shines in the world. Father, we pray for the church, for those that are here, that those who couldn't be here, Lord. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.